Well, today is the first Sunday of Lent, and we are starting a new sermon series today called A Broken Hallelujah. If you were here on Ash Wednesday, you heard that there's a tradition in the church during Lent where we refrain from using or singing the word hallelujah in worship. And it's meant to be a practice that keeps us present in the season that we're in, with a focus on fasting and lament, giving ourselves fully to a sense of anticipation of Easter morning, when the hallelujah will burst forth in all of its glory. And of course, the hallelujah is always with us. We are always living in the reality of the resurrection. But it's a practice that can help us experience the story of our faith in a more embodied way. Ironically, we'll be saying hallelujah a lot because it's the title of our series, but you get the point. And each week we'll have a sermon with the title, A Song for Blank. And today is A Song for the Grieving. And friends, this has been a season with a lot of grief in our church family. We have mourned the loss of 8 beloved people in the last 3 months. That is a lot to hold. And even if none of those people were in your family or especially close to you, these are dear friends who were each an important part of our life together. And it makes sense for us to feel these losses deeply. And I don't know the details of all that each of you are carrying on top of that, but I know there are plenty of other burdens present with us here today. And I hope for all of us there is an invitation this morning to bring those griefs to God and to know that they matter. The text that we'll be spending some time in today is from the book of Job. Job is a book of poetry and wisdom in the Old Testament, and it addresses the issue of suffering in a pretty dramatic way. The premise of the book is a little bizarre. It begins by introducing us to Job as a righteous man who was enjoying life with a large family, a large household, lots of livestock. He was a well-known, well-off man in the community. And then the scene suddenly shifts to a heavenly conversation happening between God and the accuser, or some Bibles say, Satan, where God is pointing out how faithful Job is. And the accuser says, well, of course he is. You blessed him with wealth and a full household and everything else. Do you really think he would still be faithful if everything he had was taken away? Surely then he would curse you to your face. And God ends up saying, okay, go ahead and take it all away, but spare his life. So Job loses everything, his children, his servants, his livestock. His body is covered with painful sores. Only Job and his wife remain, and after all their loss, Job tears his clothing and sits among the ashes. And we learned in the children's message on Wednesday that this was what people did when something terrible had happened, when they were in deep grief. And in all this, the text says, Job maintained his integrity, and he did not sin in what he said. This is what he cries out, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And that is a broken hallelujah, if I ever heard one. From this point on in the book, we read a series of interactions between Job and his three friends. But first, it's important to know that when his three friends first come to comfort him, they see the state that he's in, and they simply sit on the ground with him for 7 days and nights. This was the Hebrew practice of sitting Shiva. The end of chapter 2 says, no one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. And this, I will suggest, is where Job's friends get it right. This is where they show true friendship and solidarity, just sitting with him in the ashes, no one saying a word. But then they open their mouths, and it all goes wrong. As they each attempt to comfort Job in his suffering, they start trying to diagnose him. They're convinced that they know the cause of his pain and what he can do to fix it. And in that culture, it makes sense that they would do this because the understanding at that time was that suffering had to be the result of some kind of sin. So in chapter after chapter, they essentially say the same thing over and over, that Job needs to repent of his sin so that he can get right with God. But Job has a different perspective. And as the readers, we know the backdrop of how all this came about, so we can see the drama of these conversations unfolding in a unique way. So after all his friends have had a chance to speak, this is how Job responds in chapter 13, verse 1. Job says, "My eyes have seen all this, my ears have heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. You, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be altogether silent. For you, that would be wisdom." All right, so Job has some fiery words for his friends, but can you blame him? As well-intentioned as they may be, their unsolicited advice is totally the opposite of what he needs. So he lets them have it. He calls them worthless physicians. "If only you would be silent," he says, "for you, that would be wisdom." Now be honest. How many times have you wanted to shout something similar to a friend or a loved one who was trying to fix your problem when all you needed was for them to listen? This is classic human behavior, isn't it? We want to do something, we want to offer advice, we want the person in front of us to feel better, but usually that impulse is about our own anxiety and discomfort with pain than it is about the other person, the one who's suffering. Our anxiety about saying the wrong thing or not saying anything at all takes over, and we end up filling the space with words or advice or cliches when all that's really needed is our presence. I know for me, when I'm in a dark place, I want to be understood and seen by the people closest to me. And yet, it's not usually the specific words of my friends that meet that need. Instead, it's their presence, their hugs, their listening, their willingness to not run away or dismiss what I'm feeling. Those are the things that help me know that I'm not alone. And sometimes words do help. Maybe a simple phrase of validation or letting me know they understand what I'm feeling. Like, "I get that, I hear you, it makes total sense to feel this way, I'm with you, how can I support you?" I think sometimes we assume that we need to have something profound to say. But really, it can be quite simple. So as you think about the difficult times in your life and the ways your friends or loved ones have come around you, what is it that you tend to need when you're in that place of pain or grieving a loss? And what is it that you don't need? Sometimes just naming what we need to those people can help a lot. It strikes me that here in the depths of Job's despair, what he needs from his friends is silence and presence. And he does let them know that in a very direct way, as we've just read, but they don't seem to get it. So as the passage goes on, Job continues to scold his friends for thinking they know what they're talking about, and then he starts imagining how an encounter with God might go. And we'll pick up in verse 6. "Hear now my argument. Listen to the pleas of my lips. Will you speak wickedly on God's behalf? Will you speak deceitfully for him? Will you show him partiality? Will you argue the case for God? Would it turn out well if he examined you? Could you deceive him as you might deceive a mortal? He would surely call you to account if you secretly showed partiality. Would not his splendor terrify you? Would not the dread of him fall on you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Keep silent and let me speak. Then let come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless person would dare come before him. Listen carefully to what I say. Let my words ring in your ears. Now that I have prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I will be silent and die." So there's a lot going on in that passage, and the poetic language can be a little confusing, but here's basically where we're at. Job is accusing his friends of misrepresenting God by telling him his suffering has been caused by his sin. But Job's real issue is with God. and he wants a chance to defend his case. Here's how Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman describes Job's situation. He says, Job does not think that God perceives him as a sinner, and that is precisely the problem. Job thinks God knows he is innocent, but he treats the innocent like the wicked. Job's problem with God is not that God falsely understands him as deserving of punishment, but that God punishes him even though he does not deserve it. So Job's problem is that he's sure God knows that he is innocent, and yet sends tragedy on him anyway. And this line of reasoning is so relatable. We still tend to have this mindset, don't we, that good, faithful people should be rewarded by good things happening to them, and that whoever we see as bad people should get what's coming to them. We say things like, what have I done to deserve this? We want an explanation. We want someone to blame. But as we'll see at the end of Job, and as we know from the Gospels and just experiencing life in general, this isn't how it works. We know that suffering comes to all of us, no matter how righteous we are. We know that innocent people are dying every day or lacking basic needs because of our human failures on a large scale. We see this playing out before our eyes in the Middle East right now, in so many other parts of the world, and in a million other ways throughout our history. And Jesus himself is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Though he had done nothing wrong, he was rejected and put to death in the worst way imaginable. And even Jesus asked for his suffering to be taken away. But in the end, he surrendered, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." He surrendered to the bigger story that God was writing through him. And of course, there is so much more we could say about a theology of suffering and the human condition and why bad things happen to good people. But in the book of Job, it's not about getting neat and tidy answers to the problem of suffering. All of the chapters of debate and reasoning about why this has happened come to a climax as Job decides he's willing to take the risk to bring his case before God. He says, "I will surely defend my ways to his face." This is a bold move, but he's heard quite enough from his friends, and he wants to hear from God himself. If anyone is to speak a word to him about his pain, let it be from God alone, the one who created him and knows the truth about his life. And I love Job's boldness here. It speaks to an intimate connection between Job and God. Like in any real, honest relationship, talking to other people about the issue won't do. He wants to speak directly to God and to hear what God might say back to him. If you've read to the end of the book, you know that God does indeed speak. After 37 chapters, God speaks out of the whirlwind. And God's answer to Job is a long litany of questions. Questions that reveal God's infinite wisdom and power in comparison to our limited understanding and place in the universe. Here's a taste of it. God says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand, who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years." I mean, did you know that God could be this snarky? These questions continue on for four chapters, and I encourage you to go back and read it if you can. And then finally, at the end of it all, Job says, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you.'" The answer to Job's suffering is an encounter with the living God. It's not an explanation. It's an experience of standing in the presence of the one who created all things, the one who was there at the beginning and will be with us until the end. So what does this story have to tell us about our own experiences of grief and suffering? One takeaway clearly is that God is God and we are not. God sees the big picture of the story of our lives and we cannot. And that reality is meant to be humbling. But here's the beautiful thing. Job's boldness and honesty is honored by God through it all. At the end of the book, Job's friends get a strong rebuke from God for the words that they've spoken, but Job's words and prayers are held up as an example of faithfulness. So what I take from this is that God wants us to seek him boldly and directly. There's an invitation to intimacy here. God welcomes our honest words, including our anger and our grief. You probably still have a million questions about your own losses and why things have happened the way they did, why tragedies come that make no sense. I certainly do. But if we are to be in relationship with God, we need to bring those questions and those feelings directly to him so that we can receive the gift and the goodness of being with God in the midst of it. Because God's deep desire is to know and be known by us. And this is true at all times and all seasons of our lives, but especially when we are at the very end of ourselves, and all we can do is cry out to him who sees and knows the truth of it all. So for you today, what is it that you need to say to God face to face about what you've lost? And how might you open yourself up to what God might want to say to you in return? In this season of Lent, how can you practice bringing your honest self before God and entering into a real relationship with him? I want to end with some words from Kate Bowler about grief from her book called Good Enough. She writes this: "We all need a bit of permission to allow ourselves time and space to feel the weight of loss and move through it in our own way. So what can then be said of grief except it is the burden of love? It can't be defined or drawn, only suffered. But what must be said and what must be given is the permission to feel it, all of it, not as a state, but as a process. No one can tell you what that process must be for you just now. So gently, gently, let it lead you through." Let's pray. God, who speaks to us out of the storm, we acknowledge that you are God and we are not. We thank you for seeing us and knowing us, for holding our griefs with us. Help us to let go of our need for explanations and control. And like Job, we ask that you would draw us into an encounter with you. We want to see more of who you are, and we ask for you to show us the ways that you are working for us to bring beauty out of the ashes. And as we give ourselves space to feel the weight of loss, and as we enter into the mystery of our lives and face what it means to love, help us to hear your voice telling us that we are never alone. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We invite you to stand now as we sing, "It Is Well."